I'm ready. Today is September 24th. We are in week 5 of our discussion of the leadership of Moshe. Just to remind you, we have done in this Choveret 1, 2, 3, and 7. And this week we're going to look at some of 4. Although, I don't know if we'll cover all of the sources. And where it says challenges and shmos. Because I would like to do some of Bamidbar in that framework as well. Okay, which would be number 10. Number 10. Okay, we're skipping around, that's fine. The reason why I'm going to start with Shmos, because we have the Mikros Gadol Shmos here, but when we return after the other, we're going to turn into a Bamidbar. Okay? Right? So, here is what draws all of these things together is when Moshe is challenged. Yes, right. Who would challenge Moshe after all he did for them? Well, who would challenge Moshe after he just saved a Hebrew's life yesterday and he's trying to get 2 Hebrews to stop fighting? Alright, who's going to challenge Moshe? What have you done for me lately? Okay? Alright, this is a certain mentality that does not react with prudence or with measure about facing the problem at hand. Right? Okay, all we know now is that life got more difficult for us ever since you came. Right? They're not even giving us straw. Right? So or very early on they turned on. Right? Alright, at that time all he did was show them a couple of nice miracles. 3 little miracles, and so okay, they turned on. But this keeps happening again and again. Right? The me that we discussed last class about Moshe's anger, right? Okay, the me that we discussed last class about Moshe's anger manifests itself, according to Rashi, in a number of places explicitly. Okay, let's mention 3 that Rashi brings out explicitly, which one is in Parshas Shmini. By Sof Moshe. In Parshas Chukas. Rock, and in Parshas Matos, when Bnei Israel returned from the battle with Midian, having left the women. In all 3, it says, let's just make this consistent. And Shmini is where Aaron didn't eat the meat. There it says Moshe got angry with Aaron's sons, not even the meat. Okay? Now, Ramban adds to this mix that it was anger that made him kill the Egyptian. Saw this thing and he just reacted on impulse. Okay. Okay. So Tisa of the Egel, it says Moshe was angry when he saw the Egel and he grabbed the glucose and he smashed it. Okay. Alright, now Ramban adds to this Parsha Shmos, killing the Mitzvah. What Rashi does in these cases is to show that when Moshe gets angry, does something regretful. He does something that is a mistake, so to say. Right? Of course, this is the big one, where he hits the rock. And he doesn't get into Israel as a result. Here, I think we did this at the end of the last class, when he gets angry with the people returning from battle, and the next parsha, it's Elozo teaching the rules of what to do with those kalim that you took from the Midian. Why not Moshe? Bear from a Moshe limon. Usually the formula for teaching a mitzvah. So here, Moshe could teach. Here, what did he get wrong in Shmini? He rebuked Aaron for not eating the meat. Moshe, you should know better. You forgot this rule. Anonim does not eat meat. Anonim does, if he's a Kohen Gadol, offers the korban, but he doesn't eat it. Right? Aaron gave the explanation, and he... Right? And Moshe listens and is satisfied. Okay. Someone who's not sure of himself would have pushed back. And this is the day that Moshe said that was a very important day. It was the first day of the completion of the mission. And Moshe is seen as getting it wrong. And Aaron corrects it. Moshe doesn't push back. Moshe says, "Vayishma Moshe vayitavein." You're right. Sorry, I'm mistaken. So on the first day of the consecration of this Mishkan, which is really, it's the completion of the purpose of taking them out of Egypt in the first place. Right? And Moshe said, "What is the purpose of, what am I going to do? What should I tell them?" Hashem said, this is your message. It's not just the Moshe to redeem. You're going to come back to this mountain. This Har Sinai, Har Horeb, it says. You're going to come back to this mountain, and we're going to do something amazing here. Right? What's the Mishkan? The Mishkan is the completion of this. To have my Shekhinah in your midst. Right? Okay, the Mishkan is like a portable Har Sinai. Really, that should have been in Israel. You should have been in Israel already now. It's only an 11-day journey from Egypt. You should be in Israel already. But the Mishkan is, there's a pasuk you say every day in the Davar, listen to it. To be able to see, to emo b'har nachaloscha. B'chol l'shivtecho pa'al to Hashem. Mikdosh Hashem konenu yodecha. The words mean, take them and plant them in their land and make a place for yourself to reside in their midst and build a Mishkan, a Mikdash. So originally they said prophetically as they're crossing the Yam Suf, it's so inspired to say these words. Maybe it's Moshe, it says Ozer Shem Moshe of Israel. So they said these words, they expected soon to be in Israel and they'll build a Mikdash. You get it? So why did they build one in the desert? Because they were stuck there. And they should have been in Israel already. They kept on messing up. Get it? It's a beautiful Gemara in Ksuvos. I got to share you a story. It's a Gemara that says that the custom was to go off to learn in the yeshiva for 12 years. It doesn't say how old you were at the time. Maybe different ages, 10, 12, 8, I don't know. But Rebbe's son was being sent away for this deal with the yeshiva, and the rule was that when you got back, there was a wife waiting in those higher circles. Right? There was a shidduch waiting for you. Okay? Now, in some places they had a chance to meet, not just to be married, but meet. So Rebbe's son said, "Daddy, I'd like to marry her." He said, "I'd like to learn 6 years and then marry her, and then I'll learn married for 6 years." He had plenty of money, they didn't even, it was fine. So Rebbe said, "Okay, pick me in." But then he said, "Daddy, you let me meet her, I'm already in love with her. I don't want to wait.
It doesn't say how old he was. It could have been 14 or
but they got married much younger back then. So they didn't live nearly as old. So he was married 30, 40 years because he got married at 14 and he lived to be 50. That's a ripe old age. So Rebbe said, I'll let you get married now only because you're behaving like Hashem. Because it says, we're supposed to build a mikdash only when we get into that land that you're taking us. And they knew it was going to be on a mountain. In your nachala that you did, you promised Avin Yitzchak Yaakov on a mountain. How did they know that? Well, either Moshe knew it prophetically and they just followed him, or in the ancient world, your temples were always on a mountain. Right? It's the highest place around. So then Hashem said, I can't wait for you to get into the land. You're tarrying here too long in the desert. So just like Hashem couldn't wait to have communion and to have unity with us, so too, you're behaving the same way. You get it? So, it's more of a service to some of us. Yes?
One quick question on what you said about the Mikdashim and the temples being in the lighthouse. Does it apply to all religions and every
saying temple? You know, the Greeks put they're holy places. They're always, so you can never see it from far. You can see, it's higher than everything else. There were rules in the Muslim and Christian worlds that you couldn't build a private building higher than the church or the mosque. And the Jews always had to build very low buildings. The shuls had to be one story or two stories. Couldn't be higher than.
But the cube, the Mecca cube, isn't a valley.
Oh yeah.
So interesting.
Okay. No. Okay. So the reason why I put an arrow by the midstream and the Egel is because in general, Chazal don't say there was anything wrong with Moshe doing this. Right? Other Abedin, Moshe smashing the Luchos is in Chazal, a big Yeshkoach Moshe. He did the right thing. Right? Just a full disclosure, the last Rashi al HaTorah. The last Rashi, I don't know how interesting this is. He talks about that Moshe, the greatness of Moshe is that he broke the Luchos. Of all things to pick on what Moshe did, the last words of Rashi's Perush al HaTorah is Yashkoach Sheshibar. Right? Hitting the mitzri, I would like to introduce you now to a I don't know if I should call it a medrash. Certainly, it's a work of antiquity. We don't know its source. It's called Divrei Hayomim de Moshe. Get it down for a course like this, you should certainly be aware of its existence. Divrei Hayomim de Moshe. Now, when it comes to the canonized work of what we might study to learn about Moshe, you know what I mean by canonized, right? Works that are within the canon of Jewish sources and material, which are likely to break down for you, right? So within the canonized work of Moshe's life, of course you have the Torah, especially Sefer Shmos. You have the Bim Suvim, which tells us lots about Moshe, okay, especially 1 week towards the end of the semester, which is sources in your Choveret. Hashem tells Moshe in Parshas Shoftim, there will be other prophets. I am going to appoint prophets like you to guide the people. So there are just trying to think, who are those prophets? Shmuel, Shayahu, Yahu, is it Ezra, is it Eliyahu? Who are prophets like Moshe? So those are enough. So there are things in Nevi'im and Ksuvim, especially Tehillim, which shed light about the personality of Moshe, right? Now I'm going to write a word here, it's called Chazal. That's as all-encompassing a work as I can give for you. What does Chazal encompass? Over 100 works. The Talmud Bavli is only one of them. The Talmud Yerushalmi. Drushei Halacha, the Drushei Agoda, Targumim. You get what I'm saying? Okay. Now, in addition to Chazal, I'm stopping. I'm not going to Rashi and things like that. Rashi, has not much to tell us about Moshe that wasn't already found in one of these three. Right? It's his job is to show you how what's written in these can be gleaned and written as to the plain meaning of the text. Right? I don't mean to diminish Rashi's role in helping us understand these texts, but in addition to this, can you think from what you might have learned in other courses, what else might we use to help us that I might not subsume in the realm of Chazal? So, how about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Right? I don't know if I can call that Chazal. You're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, are right? Okay, they were unearthed in 1947, and they have a treasure trove of material. The whole Tanakh is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, except not one reference to Esther. Nothing. So Esther doesn't exist for them. They were separatists. They believed that only they had the true interpretation of Torah, and the people they left behind in Jerusalem were to be left. Right? Here we have letters they wrote back and forth, and they don't seem to be Talmudic in nature. The people who read these scrolls seem to be more like Karaites, Sadukim, then you know, who ended up writing Torah about that. You know what I'm saying? Okay. There are a lot of different theories who they were. With some are based on some of the writings, they were closer to the Essenes. You've heard about that? The Essenim? The Essenes were very separatist in nature, and they eschewed physical pleasures. Live ascetic lifestyles, A-S-C-T-I-C. They lived very meager lifestyles. And they were escaping the pleasure pots of Jerusalem by the time they left. This is about the city of 150 BCE. They despised the Hashmonai kings and what they turned into. Jerusalem is turning to Rome, and they escaped that. They have a treasure trove of material. Right? Now you could just buy, you could buy a printed book of everything that's known to us from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Certainly Amman. Right? In addition, recognize this name, Philo of Alexandria. Have you heard of him? Taken a course with him? No? Well, we discussed it in our classes in intro. Okay, Philo of Alexandria wrote in Greek. His works have been translated to all kinds of languages. And second president of Yeshiva University, Dr. Samuel Belkin, who was the president until the mid-70s, he is doctor of thesis on Philo of Alexandria. So he thought that Philo was a big Talmud. The thing is that he lived about the time of Hillel, and if he was such a Talmud Chacham, he should have at least been mentioned. Mentioned in the Talmud times. There is a guy in the Talmud called Polemo. Not a good reputation. So, Dr. Belkin thinks that's not fine. One thing he was doing, we know where he lived. We know he tells about his contemporary situation. Right? He wrote down material when there was an absolute moratorium on doing so. Writing from that time. Didn't you know about Hillel? It's what's recorded, the base Hillel, a few opinions and statements of his that were recorded much later. You know what I'm saying? You know that Torah Shabbat Peh was to be kept Baal Peh. The only thing you had in writing was Torah, Mezuzah, and Tillim. Right? Anything else? Anything else was Torah Shabbat Peh. Except notes. Tanakh, Mikra, but when people attend, let's say, a Torah class, you heard a shiur, on Sunday morning, you took no private notes. Right? It was only for the public consumption that things were written down. No private notes. There's a famous Ram that says that's what we call Gemara. Have you heard this? Megillas Starim. You're going to run into a Gemara that refers to Megillas Starim. Megillas Starim was the Gemara in the year 500 when it's being edited, was aware of someone's notes from 300 years earlier. And they incorporated it. It's known as Megillas Starim. Hidden Megillas. Okay. So Philo was writing at a time when no one else was, which makes his it's good Torah. It's Torah Shabbat Pet Torah, and it's very positive towards a Torah lifestyle and learning and mitzvahs. Right? Luminous. His entire work is to be printed in these small green books, Greek on one side and English on the other side. He did write in Greek, which may make him an Amharetz. Write the Hebrew war, which just means that he was writing to a free speaking audience and he wanted his Torah to be disseminated as best as possible. Okay. So I took two courses in graduate school on the Torah file. It was quite interesting. And so he has lots of interesting material about Moshe, by the way. And it's a big finish. I'm not sure if this is Belkin's Kiddush or a scholar after him, is that it seems that there is one major Rishon, the end of the Rishonim, who used him prolifically. And there's a good reason why that's so, is Abravanel. You've heard of him? The correct way to pronounce his name is Abravanel. You could call him Abravanel. Abravanel lived at the time of the Spanish Inquisition and expulsion. He was in the employ of Ferdinand and Isabella at the time that the Jews were expelled, and feverishly tried to prevent it unsuccessfully. He was offered the chance to remain in Spain, but he, of course, left with everyone else. And Abravanel has voluminous commentaries to practically the entire Tanakh. Right? He's a little schwach in Ksuvim, but he seems to use Philo a lot. Now, can you be a scholar in this class right now and tell me, how can I prove he's using Philo when you consider that he not even once quotes him in his writings? How can I prove that he wrote Philo, he worked with Philo? So, let me get you started. Jewish commentaries don't use him. Rashi never quotes him, Ibn Ezra doesn't ever quote him, right? So they don't quote him. But I'll tell you who is quoting him all these years. Christians! Christians love Philo. He is quoted in a lot of Christian groups. Jews aren't quoting him, Christians are. That's a topic for all course unto itself. Abravanel, very famously, since he was an employer for many years, did have communications with very high Christians in Bible scholarship. There's a whole book written on this topic. Right? It was a church leader named Tostato, who apparently see a lot of communications with him. The Jews, of course, were better engaged in Hebrew than the Christians, were very, very much wanted to study Hebrew at the time. Okay, Abravanel perhaps came to Philo through his Christian sources. But again, he never actually quotes Philo. How do I know he used it? Alright, if he takes ideas from Philo, you better be sure that you find it in places where you don't find those ideas in anything else. Idea we got it from Philo, we got it from Sifrei, maybe we got it from Gracious Rabbi. Right? So there are some, but now this scholarship has been done for us hundreds of years ago. Some more serious, more recently. But there is some real chidushim that you find in Philo that you don't find anywhere else. Right? And they make their way into Abravanel. It would have been nice if he quoted him. I don't know why he doesn't quote him on it. Right? Okay, you get my point? Then, after Abravanel, someone wants to say the same thing. He's going to quote Abravanel. Okay, you know what I'm saying? I caution you. We don't have a lot of these works. Could be that he saw it someplace else, since he doesn't quote it. I'll give an example that relates to Moshe.
We did this in this class. You remember very early on, in the first week and second class, we discussed why the Torah cares to tell me that Moshe's mother could hide him for 3 months. Everyone get a question? The pasuk could have just said, and she hid him as long as she could, and when she could no longer hide him, she made a plan and put him in a basket and put him in the water. Why does it tell us she hid him for 3 months? Who, for goodness sakes, cares?
Right? Very interesting thing is that Chazal worked out that his birthday was the 7th of Adar. That means that he was put in the water on Shavuos.
There might be something. They're all sitting emotionally like destined. Not only to be the redeemer, but destined to be the lawgiver as well.
Alright, either as it may. The Gemara in the Sefer Sota gave an answer to that question. Remember, she was pregnant beforehand. Right? Rashi rejects that Gemara and seems to reject another Gemara, Rosh Hashanah, that lists all three biblical babies born after 6 months of pregnancy. Moshe's not on that list. Rashi is so sure that Moshe was a 6-month baby. Why isn't he on that list? So Rashi says, I defy both these Gemaras. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, which seems to imply that Moshe was not a 6-month baby, and the Gemara in Sota that says that the reason for the 3 months has to do with her early pregnancy, right? And Rashi rejects them and says he was a 6-month baby. There's only one place in all, this is very famous, in all the rabbinic literature where it says that Moshe was born 3 months early, and that was, do you remember? Targum Yonah's sons in the Torah. This little Targum. I don't really know its source because the Gemara only speaks about Targum Omos. Right? There's also something called Targum Yonah's sons in the Torah. It's an Aramaic translation to the Torah written in Eretz Yisrael Aramaic, which makes some scholars think that originally it was Tav Yud, meaning Targum Yerushalmi. There are about 8 or 9 of those. Right? Meaning that it was a Targum written in the 1st-2nd century BCE. With Eretz Yisrael Aramaic, mean Aramaic that resembles the Talmud Yerushalmi. If they're both Greek to you, Talmud Bavli Aramaic and Talmud Yerushalmi Aramaic look the same. Right? But if you're very steeped in Talmud Bavli Aramaic, you open up a page of Yerushalmi and you're in trouble. They're very different. Okay? Right? Word Chagiga that says that what's crooked can be straightened out says that's an example of being used to learning the Talmud Bavli and all of a sudden skipping over to the Yerushalmi. It's hard. Okay? That's the Gemara in the Talmud Bavli. But there's also another very crucial difference between these two Targumot. Onkelos largely stays to the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew word he's translating. You know what I'm saying? That's where the translation is supposed to be. Yonasan rarely does that. Okay? So when it says she hid him for 3 months, don't be surprised if you find in Targum Yonah to the Torah, she hid him for 3 months because he was born 3 months early. Is that Rashi's source? You see, this may not keep you awake at night, but there's a lot of scholarship on the question, did Rashi know about Targum Yonah to the Torah? My opinion is no. He never quotes it. Right? Here is really a benchmark, because Rashi says something very strange, disagrees with two Gemaras. There's no source in all of Chazal that says Moshe was born after a 6-month pregnancy, and it's there. Targum Yonah, he did see it. Rashi saw it someplace else in the Medrash that we just don't have anymore. Okay, so if a Rabbanel quotes Philo. Right, it quotes what Philo says in a very unusual. You get it? It has to be an unusual thing. Right? Oh boy, Bravanel goes hog wild about why Cain chose to be a farmer and Hebel chose to be a shepherd and how it relates to their names and how it relates to their worldview. That's in Philo. And it's not in any Medrash. Okay? Did he get it from Father? Did he get it from someone else? Did he get it from Tostado? Right? Okay. Okay, that I leave to you for maybe if you want to write a paper on. Okay, what else? So, look, the fact is, you can use the New Testament here also. The New Testament says things about Moshe. Where'd they get their ideas about Moshe? These were Jews writing. Every book of the New Testament was written by a practicing Jew. Meaning a Jew who, if you asked him what religion are you, he'd say I'm Jewish. And I'm a Nazarene Jew. Okay. I may hate the Pharisees, and I may hate the Jews who don't support my Savior, but I'm not including that here for this right now. Okay, what is one really famous scholar of our generation? His name is James Cobold. Right? And he's the Davin in my show. And he gave some courses here at times. And this is his expertise, this time period. Okay. What I would put here is Josephus. You've heard of him, right? He has in his history book. It's not his history. There's lots of things about Abraham, lots of things about Moshe, so there's this stuff there. Worthwhile stuff. Okay? Now, I'm going to write two other words on the board that is where our guy here, Divrei Hayamim de Moshe. One is called the Apocrypha. Are you familiar with this? I hope you remember some of it. The Apocrypha. Okay? The rabbis refer to the Apocrypha in the Talmud. They're known as Sfarim Chitzoniyim, the outside books. The books that don't get in. Now, the Christians, I must tell you, there are a lot of different denominations of Christians that have different additions to the Bible. Okay? But your mainstream Christian Bible has books of the Apocrypha in it. Okay? You're familiar with some of these books. Remember the story of Yehudis on Chanukah, holding Heliopornis' head in her hand after she got him drunk with cheese or something, thirsty with cheese, and she got him drunk and she killed him and saved the Jews. That's the book in the Bible. It's called the Book of Judas. Right? It's the Book of Tobit, maybe you're familiar with that one. But the granddaddy of all the apocryphal works that we used out, I had it, I own it in Hebrew with the commentary, is the book of Mishlei Ben Sirach. Right here? There is the book of Sirach. There is one midrash that says he was your young son. Crazy midrash. It puts him quite ancient. And to the uninitiated ear, you would confuse his work with the Mishlei that's in the Bible. Okay? And on this one, the Talmud quotes Mishlei often. There's one Tosfos about Samachay in the Sefer Zeirim that collects all of them. It's not exhaustive. It collects about 6 or 7 places in the Talmud that quotes this apocryphal work. Now, you get the word. What does apocryphal mean in English? What? This thing is apocryphal. It means that, yeah, some people say the story, but it's apocryphal. Yeah, just a story. That's the terminology we give to the books. Yeah, stuff of legends. Right? You know, like the stuff of many midrashim. Right? But Christians consider these works to be biblical. Very interesting. I'm getting off this edge of this little noise, but the Tzadik Tes in the Sefer Sanhedrin, right? The Gemara quotes the Mishnah back in the Tzadik, last paragraph in it, it's about afterlife. The Mishnah in the beginning of the last parak says, if you read those Sfarim Chitzoniyim, you will forfeit your Olam Haba. You can be a good person, but if you read those books, you will forfeit your Olam Haba. That means it's a dogmatic sin. You don't forfeit your Olam Haba for committing murder. Or even for Avodah Zarah. But you forfeit your Olam Haba for reading these books. Not. So the Gemara first asks, what are these books? What are Sfarim Chitzoniyim? So the Gemara first suggests the New Testament. The Orthodox people who says the Mishnah. What would you have to tell Jews in the year 100? Don't read those outside books. don't insert them into the Bible. It's obvious. It's a polemic against followers of Jesus who are trying to push other books into the Tanakh. Books that are antithetical to some of the books that are there now. Like the Torah. Right? So then the Gemara says, another opinion is that the Sfarim Chitzoniyim are the Apocrypha. Leading to the obvious question,
Mark Posen.
Someone had to read them. By the way, Mark Posen has some concerns. Aware of statements in the New Testament that come out. Some explicitly, especially from Rabbi Gamliel. There's an excellent book called Jesus in the Talmud, and it makes an excellent argument to uncover certain cryptic Gemaras that make statements about Moshe. We talked about that last about Bill, if you recall, right? If this was a class on polemics, I'd show you some of these Gemaras and make you fall out of your seats. They're really quite amazing. Right? So that's the question of Tzadik Tes in the Sechah Sanhedrin. How can you tell me reading these books forfeit you Olam Haba when it's clear in the Talmud that in a number of places that this book is quoted? Here's the Gemara's answer. It's very important. Remember the answer?
Yes.
Exactly. Good. Is that reading, there's nothing wrong with reading Mishnah. In fact, the source that said in the Medrash says you can read Hamiros also. You know what Hamiras is? Homer. Alright? You can read Shakespeare, you can read these things, and there's lots of wisdom and insights to be derived. And so, you know, there are some Jewish thinkers, I think Jonathan Sacks is very popular because he brings the Torah, and then he brings you Swift, and he brings you Longworth, and he's bringing you Dickens and all these other, you know, I think that Jonathan Sacks. And Aviva Zornberg does that very well, right? I think if it's in Chazal, why do I need Longworth to prove it? It's a pasuk. You know what I'm saying? So Lamaisa, there's nothing wrong with reading those things, says the Gemara. Just don't read them qua Tanakh. Read them as Stam Tchochma. Right? What does that mean? What does it mean to read Mishlei ben Sira differently than Mishlei ben David? Mishlei ben David is in Tanakh. Mishlei ben Sira is not. In fact, when the Gemara on Daf Tzadik Tes tries to prove why Mishlei ben Sira is kicked out, it says, look how stupid some of the Pesukim are in this one. Right? In each case, remember the Amora? Abaye. Abaye comes to the defense of Mishlei ben Sira and says, I learned this book with my mother. Doesn't mean his real name, his mother died when he was born. Means Robert's wife, Robert. I learned these book with my mother, and she taught me great secrets about these book. He goes on to show them. So Abaye knows what the Gemara Mishnah says about reading this book, right? It's just that you can read Shakespeare and derive great chokhmah from it, right? The difference is that when you run into a pasuk that seems strange, you can just say, okay, that's a strange pasuk. The book isn't canonical anyway, it's not holy. But when you run into a pasuk like that in Mishlei ben David, and you will, remember the one I said in class? Do not beat your son with a stick, you hate him. So seich shivto, so ne beno. Hold back the stick, shave it from hitting him, you hate him. So, I admit that from the time that pasuk was written until about 50, 60 years ago, physical corporal punishment, beating children, not just a swift patch maybe on the gluteus maximus, but real, real serious whipping, right? You got a whipping every now and then, was really bad. It was on the pocket side. If you were just bad, on the other side. But you got this is what you did. Right? I have pictures in my mind of fifth, sixth, seventh grade teachers beating the living daylights out of kids in class in front of everybody else. Not with a smack, with a fist. I remember it. And they still see the guy around sometimes, probably not random, but somehow, big time. Right? Okay, not just throw him a piece of chalk and stuff. So, but now, you get arrested. If you pick up your hand to a kid on a city bus, there's a policeman waiting for you at the next stop. Handcuffs. Right?
I'm not complaining about that.
I agree with the sentiment. I never touch my kids. I certainly discipline them. So when it says if you hold back the shavet, you hate your son. If it was Mishlei Ben Sira, okay, Mishlei Ben Sira gets things wrong. But if it's in Tanakh, it can't get something wrong. It was okay for that period, but what I prefer to do with Mishlei than David, the one that's in the Bible, is to reinterpret what he means by the shavet. You get it? Especially when I find that word used elsewhere, it's not the same Yishayahu and elsewhere, to refer not to an actual sin or God, but to a moral discipline, right? Shavet of God's wrath. He's the discipline, he wants to teach us so he doesn't get angry with you. God never gets angry anyway. So then I prefer to do that with Yishayahu. Okay. Now the last thing, we're running out of time here, is known as the Suda Paperfoot. You see the word Suda here? So this is a corpus of works, usually not included in any New Testament traditions. Bless you. That includes our book right here. And I'm going to tell you, it comes down to opinion. Rashbam freely quotes from this book in his parish. There's a book called Medrash Petiras Moshe. Medrash Petiras Moshe. Same corpus. It's a medrash about the last days of Moshe. Anybody ever take an elementary philosophy course? The last two books of Plato's Republic is about the trial and the death of Socrates. Apology, the Phaedo. No? Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's quite similar. And quite similar in scope, very different in some points about the way the two of them faced their last days. But you see, you know, it's great person. What was it? What did he talk about the last? What wisdom did he share with his inner circle in his last days? Yeah. Okay. So these are midrashim that fall out of the main corpus of Bereishis Rabbah, Midrash Tanchuma. You know what I'm saying? The Mechilta Sifra Sifrei, Midrash Shmuel, Midrash Mishlei. You know, right. So here is what it is. Rashi doesn't seem to be aware of it. Rashi never quotes these verses. Grandson Rashbam does. Ibn Ezra hates it. He says, don't ever show me these books. I don't want any Kenya. Very abusive of Rashbam for using them. Okay? In Medrash Petiras Moshe, Moshe is condemned for hitting the Egyptian, for killing the Egyptian. Moshe seems to get a big high five for breaking the Luchos. The only thing is discussed in the Mephorshim, whether he did it with intent, he did it by accident, he did it impulsively, he was helpless, he couldn't help himself, right? A lot of different opinions on that, I'm not covering them. But in Medrash Petiras Moshe, when Moshe asks God for mercy, and he says, God, let them just carry me over the Yarden, and I'm a very old man, but I haven't lost any steps, I'll go with them. I'll go with them. Yeshua will lead them. I'll just go as an emeritus. Right? And Hashem says, no, I told you you can't. And he goes, well, have mercy. He goes, you didn't have mercy on the Egyptian, I'm not having mercy on you. Very interesting. But what else was he supposed to do? I tap him on the shoulder and say, are you going to beat this man to death?
Wow.
Right, but it's a medrash. I don't know what they call it. It's called Medrash Petiras Moshe. If you like to cite it, you'll cite it. What should stop Nechama Leibowitz from citing it in his studies on the Parsha? Right? If you're aware of it, you'll use it the way you want. She happens to quote this, in, if I recall, I've seen it many years ago. But she quotes it at the beginning of Shmos. Right? Regarding the Medrash Divrei Yamim de Moshe, very famous, high-profile citation in this, is where Moshe is married to an Isha Kushit. Remember that? Isha Kushit should probably mean a female from Kush. Right? And Miriam didn't like it. Right? So Rashbam cites a Medrash that appears in Divrei Yamim de Moshe, that when Moshe was before he came to Midian, because Yehuda is quite a young man, and Midian is much older, right? He spent a lot of time in between in Ethiopia, and he married a princess. Remember this marriage? Have you ever heard of it? It made its way into the movie. It's the movie, the Ten Commandments. It's an Ethiopian woman in the beginning there. It seems to be something going on there. Right? Okay? So Moshe married the Ethiopian woman, and when Miriam found out about it, that he, after the whole story, took her back. This is my wife. I married her before. Right? So Miriam didn't like that idea, and she speaks against it. Rashbam is a Pashtan at a much greater consistency than even Ezra. You all think of Rashbam and Ibn Ezra as just that, you know, they were both critical of Rashi, bringing too many midrashim. But they're different. Okay, here's an interesting function of it. Ibn Ezra goes out of his way to show that this Isha Kushit was none other than Tzipora. Mara says so. That the answer to why I refer to her as Isha Kushit. That's the Gemara in Mordechai. It actually takes three or four places in the Bible where the word kushit or kushim isn't, according to the Gemara, it doesn't actually refer to Ethiopians. I don't know why Ibn Ezra doesn't do this, but there is a place in Sefer Chabakuk, where Ibn Ezra quotes the pasuk in a different context. Chabakuk has Midian and Kushan used in the same pasuk as parallel places. There was a place in the desert, not in Africa, in the desert, called Kushan. There's someone from the Kushan Rishatayim. Now, I would expect a woman from Kushan to be called a Kushanit, but okay, we see nuns falling out in such words. So a woman from Midian could be called an Isha Kushit. Maybe it is Tzipor. Right? It's a question of what was her Lashon Hara about. Rashbam very, very poignantly says, since her Lashon Hara was about skin color, the punishment wasn't just the traditional punishment for Lashon Hara. The punishment was twofold. The punishment was that something would happen to her skin color. Again, how he, it's really quite brilliant. Right? So it demonstrates Rashbam's willingness to quote from this kind of source. And Ibn Ezra not only says, we have a tradition that this is Tzipora, we have a Kabbalah, what are you going against our traditions? Right? But then he says, and you use a Medrash Divrei Yamim de Moshe to do so? Who says you can quote these works? Maybe Ibn Ezra knew that the Christians were quoting them. It's not for us to quote. Right? Okay, so this is the corpus. Of course, I should add to this list the Targum. Large corpus of Targumim. You just know Yonah's son and Unkelus. There are a lot of Eretz Yisrael Targumim. Most of the research being done in the last 50, 60 years on these Targumim are done by Christians. Because they like to see these Targum written in Aramaic, the Torah. They think it's written by a follower of Jesus. There's no private commentary of translations of the Torah in Aramaic. They're interested in studying. Okay, so that today, because of all the noise outside, I decided to give you some background on how we come to the information we do. What I think we're going to do on Thursday is we're going to be in Bamidbar also. Maybe do some stuff in Shmos, come back to Shmos upon our return. But it's our last class in
So I have some Bamidbars in my office, so I try to bring this up in Bamidbar.
And if anybody needs a place for Yontif, do you have you're all covered? You need a place for Rosh Hashanah. I know it's a little late to invite you, but all right. Okay, guys, have a great day.